We're going to kick it old school tonight. No PowerPoint. But we do have God's Word. And we'll open it to Psalm 11. And if you like, you can leave a marker in Psalm 11. We're going to do some Bible study, some sermon, all application, I hope, this evening, as we read through this Psalm of David. This psalm doesn't give any indication to us of when it was written, but you look at what David writes, and it's pretty indicative of a lot of his life. He was often in dire straits. He found himself in difficult situations. There was always somebody after him. Either it was King Saul before David himself was king, or when David was king, it was his own son Absalom who sought to kill him. It always seemed as though David was in trouble. But whenever he was, he never failed to look to God. And that's what this psalm does. The psalm is a very poetic motivator, at least for David, to find encouragement when he was surrounded by wickedness and by enemies. And even though this psalm was written some 3,000 years ago, still, I think you and I can find the same kind of encouragement as we find ourselves surrounded by godless and wicked people. In the first few verses, David begins by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." David begins by saying, how can you say that to me? How can you say, flee as a bird? I take my refuge in God, in Yahweh. How can you say to me to give up on him? That's what they mean when they told David to flee as a bird. You know, sometimes David, when he was fleeing from his enemies, such as King Saul, he took some safety and comfort from those who were the enemies of Israel. He had gone to the Philistines once and had stayed among them, and they let him stay there. But I'm sure those godless Philistines looked at the God of Israel and looked at David and said, your God's not helping you out any. Why don't you just give up on him? And so David says, how can you say that to me? He says, I know that the wicked are looking to harm those who were godly, and David certainly was one of those godly ones. Verse 3, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And certainly it seemed that way for David. You know, the wicked people recognize the righteous as a target. And they poetically and metaphorically get ready to sling their arrows at them. If you'll keep your marker there and make a right with me to Psalm 73, read with me if you will. In Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, begin with me in verse 11. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 11. Speaking of the wicked, the psalmist says, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Now maybe David felt like that sometimes. Maybe he looked at the way things were for him and he says, what's the point anymore of trying to keep myself pure, because all I do is get trouble for my trouble? And not only that, but there were those who were trying to give him a strange kind of encouragement by telling him, flee as a bird, forget the Lord. He hasn't done anything for you. And David asks a very good question back in Psalm 11. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And for David and the godly ones who were around him, perhaps maybe it seemed as though the foundations were destroyed. The king, King Saul, regarded neither truth nor justice. King Saul was one of the poster boys for power-mad men. When he became king, it seemed as though he lost his good sense. And he forgot the good God who put him in that kingship. the foundation of God's law was being ignored. Even the priests were turning away, and those that were faithful to God in that day were being harassed or maybe even killed by King Saul. Divine worship was being overthrown. All the supports of protection and safety that God had established for them were slowly being crumbled all around them. And maybe it seemed for David as though those foundations had been destroyed. And so that question for himself was very real. Then what can the righteous do? And we look at ourselves, and for all intents and purposes, maybe we're not living so far removed from what David wondered. We look at our own society, and we wonder about the foundations that maybe in our youth, for those of you who are adults, you thought were always going to be there. The foundation of a man and a woman in marriage. The foundation of a moral government, always seeking for the good of its people. The foundation of a moral society, or at least a society that was mostly moral. And we look at the crumbling of all those foundations, and we think to ourselves, you know, it doesn't look like it's going to get any better. And we ask what David did. If the foundations are destroyed, then what can the righteous do? We're going to look at the answers that David came up with, and we're going to apply them to the time that we live in. In verse 4, David says, this is the foundation. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David begins by being reminded that no matter what, God has not abandoned him. God has not abandoned those who are His. He still reigns. He's still in charge. He still is sovereign. Notice with me a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Make a ride all the way to the New Testament. And look with me at Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. In Hebrews 12, begin with me in verse 28. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 28, the Hebrew writer says, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Now dwell on just that thought for a moment. We have become part of something that is bigger and stronger than all of us. We have become part of an economy, a divine economy. We're part of a kingdom. And he says, it's one that cannot be shaken. But we look all around us and we see where there are things that threaten to shake. Not just the kingdom, but those who were in it. But yet the Hebrew writer says, no, that's not so. He says, we have received the kingdom which cannot be shaken, no matter how things look. And so he says, let's show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know, David said back in Psalm 11 that the Lord is in His holy temple. Yahweh reigns. He sits right where He belongs. And he tells us in the very next part of that verse, Psalm 11, verse 4, that God's eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. A couple things there that David tells us is that those things that God allows, He allows to test men. He searches us. He knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. But yet, He allows circumstances for us to prove ourselves. If not to ourselves, then to Him. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 10, He says, I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The circumstances you might find yourself in, God says, are an opportunity to be tested. You know, one man said before, what doesn't kill me makes me stronger. And that's, I think, the way that David was looking at things. God is testing me. And it's not just me, it's everybody. He tests the wicked and the righteous. And God can predict the outcome of any situation that He puts us in, but He wants us to choose for ourselves what the outcome will be? What are we going to do when we're faced with evil and temptation? He goes on to say that God hates, in verse 5, the one who loves violence. Upon the wicked, he'll rain down snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. You know, for those who David spoke about earlier in verse 2, the wicked who bend the bow, ready to sling their arrows at the righteous in heart. You and I have been there, haven't we? We have been the brunt sometimes of, well, if we can't call it persecution, we'll at least call it flack. From those who don't understand what we do, who don't recognize the value of life in Christ that we do. And so as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, you know, they don't understand that you don't run with them anymore to the same dissipation that you once used to enjoy with them. They just don't get it. And when they start to give us difficulty, well, sometimes the old man that we have tried to keep buried raises its head and we long for something. We want revenge, don't we? When someone is working our case, we're thinking of all kinds of ways where we wish we could sick the hound of heaven on them to get back at them. I want you to look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12. In Romans 12 and in verse 19. Paul says simply, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I think deep down we know that. But when we're going through difficulty, when somebody is just working our case hard and we're trying to maintain this semblance of godliness, it's hard, isn't it? It's difficult to go through that. And it's our own form of persecution. And we wish that God would do something about it. God says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. What he presents us with is an opportunity to stay faithful to him. If you're still in Romans, back up maybe a page or two to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Sometimes when we're faced with difficult situations, we might think we're being faithful to God when what we're doing is letting our faithfulness slip, even when it's unbeknownst to us. In Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul asks, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and he's talking about ungodly things, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who'll render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And that's the bunch of folks that we would like to put ourselves in with, right? We want to be those who seek for glory and immortality and eternal life and all those good things. But sometimes we slip into those who he talks about next. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there'll be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, while we're wasting our time wishing for revenge on those who are bending the bow, so to speak, at us, what Scripture says we ought to be doing is spending our time trying to think of ways how to get those thoughts of hatred and murder out of ourselves and work towards being more godly, knowing that those are the ones who seek for immortality, who seek for godliness, who seek for righteousness and eternal life. David had a belief that God would never forsake him. And we do too, right? I mean, we go back to Psalm chapter 11. David believed that God could be counted on to do what is right, to do what is righteous for those who were righteous. And so the important question that we're faced with is, what do the righteous do? The righteous continue to trust in God. The righteous continue to live in a way that honors Him, that exalts Him, puts ourselves on the back burner so that the world will recognize that we do not flee as birds. We don't run away from difficult circumstances. We stand because our faith is not in man. Our faith is not even in ourselves. Our faith is in the God who calls us to stand. In verse 7 of Psalm 11, David goes on and he says, "For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness." And so that's what we seek for. So what do the righteous do when the foundations crumble? Well, for one thing, we remember that God loves the righteous. He loves righteousness. And so we look at ourselves. Instead of looking outward, we look inward. And we ask ourselves those questions. What do I need to do to make sure that I seek God? That when I do seek for Him, He accepts me. The answer is right there. He loves righteousness. So we find ways to keep ourselves free from sin. Knowing that once we served sin as a master, we don't need to do that anymore. I love 1 John 4 verse 4. It tells us, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." We need to rely on that, don't we? When we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with a test in our lives, we need to know that God has put a fortitude in us that is based on trust in Him, that is based on faith in the God who spoke and worlds leapt into existence. We know that the same God who has the power to create the universe has the power to help us overcome sin. And we do that by emphasizing the spiritual over the material. Turn with me back to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ..." This morning we spoke of physical resurrection. The Bible speaks of a spiritual resurrection, one that occurs when you are in union with Jesus, when you repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and are immersed in water that identifies with His death, His burial. And as you rise from the water, you identify with His resurrection that Romans 6 verse 4 tells us gives us newness of life. There's a resurrection in this life that we experience. And he says, if that's what you've had, then he says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. See, we're different thinking people. We don't think what we used to think. And it doesn't happen like that. I understand that. But we make effort to overcome the things that keep us grounded so that we can be lifted. He says, set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There are too many congregations that evaluate success by the number of their menu of their members. Now, don't get me wrong. We want as many folks in this building as we can possibly pack in. It'd be great to expand this building someday. There are some who calculate their success by the amount of money in the collection plate or how fancy their building is. The scripture tells us we evaluate success by how much we think like God, by how spiritual we are. And even if Eastside never grows beyond the physical number that we are now, I think we will, by the way. I think we're poised for growth. But even if we never do, if by some strange chance we never add another soul to our membership role, I know this, we can still be the biggest church in Texas by being the strongest church in Texas, by clinging to the truth of God, by clinging to our love for one another, by doing what Paul says in Colossians 3, by seeking those things that are above. And as we do that, we contend earnestly for what is true and right. In Philippians chapter 1, go there with me. Make a left, a couple of books to Philippians chapter 1. And look with me, beginning in verse 25. After Paul had spoken of the fact that to live as Christ and to die as gain, and he really wished he could go join the Lord, he was ready for this race that he had been running to be done. He says in verse 25, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now listen to what he says. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Understand what Paul is saying. We are involved together in something that is bigger than all of us, but it takes all of us working together with one mind, with one purpose, doing the one thing that God has called us to do. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 tells us what it is. That the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. And as we do that, as we simply uphold the Word of God at this place, we will be doing what God has called us to do. But Paul says, you also need to remember, it's not always going to be easy. In verse 28, he says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. Why? Because you're going to have some. He says, but it's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. We need to remember that while it's not popular to be doctrinally strong or dogmatic, still, if we have the truth and we're convinced that it is thus, why wouldn't we want to share it? Why wouldn't we want to stand on it? If we believe that this book really is the truth of God's Word, why wouldn't we want to say that's what we are judged by and that's what we're going to hold ourselves accountable to? We should demand, you should demand from Mark and I, straightforward, uncompromising truth. I know Mark. I know he's going to deliver it. And I hope I will also. But we need to hold ourselves, all of us together, accountable, not just for upholding it, but more importantly, for applying it to ourselves. Go back to Psalm 11. Go back to Psalm 11. After David says that the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, we just spoke about how to maintain our righteousness. Look at the very end of verse 7. He says, the upright will behold his face. And that's what we want, isn't it? I mean, that's the bottom line. We want to see God. We want to be with him where he is. And we want to be able to go through eternity without any more sorrow, without any more crying, without any more pain, without any more death. We want to be with him once and for all forever. Turn with me to Psalm 33 for a moment, and this is where we'll end. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Begin with me, if you will, in verse 18. Psalm 33, verse 18. The psalmist writes, behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. He is our help and shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. I think that's the same thing that David was saying over in Psalm 11, except in different words. And for those, you and I, who walk with him, who work, who put an effort to walk with him daily, we see him here. But we'll see him there, too. And that's what we want. Let's open our psalm books together. We have an opportunity to consider what we've spoken about. And I hope I've given you some encouragement this evening just to think about your place in God's standing. As all around you, the foundations seem as though they're crumbling. We look at our society and And it looks like it's going to a very hot place in a basket very quickly, right? And we want better. But it is what it is. And we are who we are. We're God's people. And we can weather anything as long as we have Him and one another. If there's someone this evening who needs to redevote yourself, to recommit yourself to what's right, we want to help you. Come while we stand and sing.